5 دلوقتي.
Have you thought much about how kings and queens throughout history have not eaten on a regular basis like we normally eat? I'm guessing maybe fellowship meals like we have, like I have enjoyed 3 times this week. I suppose that's not necessarily everyday eating for people around here, for everyone around here. But some of y'all know you eat cream corn maybe more than once a week. I don't know, maybe some purple hull peas or some fried okra. But let me just say thank you so much for treating me much better than I deserve this entire week. I have felt right at home with you all. I regret that my wife couldn't have been with me every time this week, and she did not get to spend more time with you all. But maybe one day we'll just come back to these parts on vacation or something, and we'll get to hang out in the Ripley Ashland area just a little longer. And let me just say, if you ever find yourselves in the Montgomery, Alabama area, please come and see us at Apologetic Express. If you find yourself just northeast of there, about 20 minutes in Wetumpka, Alabama, you can go float the Coosa River with us. We'll be happy to do that. I just tip over every now and then in the little kayaks. I tip over Ryan more than my kids do. They look at me and they're like, "Dad, don't you have more coordination than that?" And no, I really don't. I think I've lost whatever little coordination I had. But anyway, we don't have to take you down the Coosa River. We'll take you just to downtown Wetumpka, down to Coach's Corner, and we'll eat some maybe some chicken wings there. They used to have all you can eat. And I don't know if inflation had a problem or what, but now they don't have all you can eat chicken wings. And so we don't visit there as much as we used to. But anyway, we'll take you somewhere there in Wetumpka. We'd love to have you as our honored guest there with the Wetumpka Church of Christ. So thank you so much for allowing me to be with you all this week. It's been such a pleasure. And I'm thankful that we get to study one more lesson tonight together. Please do not think me rude if I do not hang around quite as long tonight. I've got about a 3-hour drive to make tonight. And so I probably will get on the road just a little more quickly. But, you know, I can't guarantee that that means a quicker sermon. I just hope that we have a good Bible lesson from God's Word tonight, because God's Word is good. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where you can read that Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." That's the title of our lesson tonight, a reason for the hope that is in you. I'd like for us to consider the fact that the epistle of 1 Peter was written to Christians in the northern part of Asia Minor. And the Bible tells us there in 1 Peter chapter 1 that this was written to those of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this was written to people who were living in some difficult times. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That the genuineness, verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following, he says that there's some suffering that's on the horizon, that's going to come shortly. "Beloved, do not think," 1 Peter 4, 12, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happened to you. Rejoice, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." And then he goes on to talk about some more things regarding the suffering that would come. He even says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," or because you're a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, in this name." I want us to see that this epistle that was probably written in the early to mid AD 60s was written by Peter through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he mentions this extremely important point that he was, as all of the apostles and prophets who wrote the scripture were, inspired of the Holy Spirit. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation or private origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is writing this to Christians, which is really our first point here. And it's a pretty simple point, but I think such an important point for us to consider. That in this instruction that God gives us in 1 Peter 3:15, it's an instruction sometimes, I wonder if we think, that was given only to the Apostle Paul or to the Apostle Peter or to Jesus, you know, the master teacher. Was the Son of God instructed to be a master teacher? Was he told to go and teach, repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Was this for the apologist, the Apostle Paul, who said that he was set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17? Well, the Apostle Paul was certainly an apologist, and Peter was certainly an apologist. But I want us to consider the fact, first of all, this evening, that this reason for the hope that is in you and me, it's something that we need to dream about, that we need to talk about, that we need to help others see a reason for the hope that is in us. And it's not something that's just for some special ordained class of quote unquote clergy. That this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it is embedded in an epistle that is for everyday Christians. It's for all Christians. You see this from beginning to end in this first epistle of Peter. He is writing to people who, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, who are the pilgrims. What are pilgrims? Sojourners, people who understand that this world is not our home. You know, isn't it something how often we sing? In fact, I believe there was one or more songs tonight that we sang that has this idea in it, that we are not permanent fixtures here on this earth, that we are just passing through. And Peter is writing this to people like you and me, which he calls pilgrims, or some translations may say sojourners. This is to chapter 1 and verse 2, to the elect. Not that individuals are individually elected, some to have everlasting life and some to have everlasting punishment, but this is a part of the elect, the chosen, or the house of God, the family of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And if you use the free will that God has given you to be a part of the elect, then you are, in a sense, a recipient of this letter. We're not the direct recipients, but this is written to Christians. This is written to pilgrims. This is written to the elect. This is written chapter 1 and verse 3. This is written to the begotten. Remember last night we talked about the begotten? We talked about being born of water and the Spirit. We talked about being born again. Well, here's Peter again, and he's saying, this is to those who have been begotten, and God has begotten us again, verse 3 of chapter 1, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is an epistle that was written to the begotten. Chapter 1, verse 13, verse 14, this is written to obedient children. If we are obedient children of God, you see God has begotten us, or as the King James says, begat. You know, we are born again into the family of God. Well, if we're in the family of God, we're not the parent in the house of God, right? We are a child of God, and God expects us to be obedient children. This is written, you know, this epistle wasn't written to preacher Timothy or preacher Titus. The instruction to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. May God help moms and dads. May God help husbands and wives. May God help young people who are growing up in Christian homes who choose at some point in time, we hope and we pray, will become Christians. I hope that my wife, I hope that my two sons, I hope that my daughter understands that they are to be about giving reasons for the hope that is in them. We are not suggesting this evening, nor do I think Jesus ever suggested that you and I have to know every single question that anyone and everyone is going to ask you. But you know what we do need to do? We need to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us. If someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Let's tell them why. If someone asks you, how did you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Let me tell you something. There's a young lady who's working as a clerk at the Texaco station that I passed by on my way back to Henderson, and tonight on my way to Huntsville. It's a young lady that she might be interested in a Bible study. I've gone in there the last two nights looking for some water and maybe some root beer, caffeine free, you know, not want to stay up too late at night. And, you know, someone might need to tell her about the hope that is in you. I found out last night that she doesn't go to church anywhere. And she seemed to be open to that. And I was telling her about the Church of Christ in this area. I was telling her about Beach Hill. I was telling her about the Ripley congregation. And I'm sure there are others around here. She needs to hear about the hope that is in you. As I understand it, well, I won't go into all of the discussion I had with her last night, but I plan on stopping by there again tonight because I'm going to need some more water because I don't have much. I got about a 3-hour trip, but I've been bragging on y'all to her, and it would be something, wouldn't it, if some more people from the Beach Hill congregation walked in there and said, hey, I'm from the Beach Hill Church of Christ. Why don't you come see us sometime? Anyway, I think she has a child also, so she might be really liking her child to grow up learning about the hope that Christians have in them. As you read through the first epistle of Peter, and we got a few points tonight, so I gotta move on through this first point, but I want you to see that chapter 2, you can read where he is dealing with. He's talking about chapter 2, verse 18, he's talking to servants. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's talking to wives. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he's talking to husbands. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he's talking to you, he says, the elders who are among you. Well, if he says the elders who are among you, well, he's talking about the elders, but he's talking to you and to me. He's talking about members in various congregations in Northern Asia Minor, and he is referring to the elders and how he was a fellow elder, and then he gives some instructions to elders, and then he goes into 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He begins, yes, all of you. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. He's addressing younger people. You know who he's talking to in this epistle? So let's just set this right up front. He's talking to you. Let the word of God hit you right between your eyes. And just know that this is not for the person, just for the person sitting next to you, in front of you, or behind you, just for the elders, just for the teachers on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, just for the preachers. It's for all of us. A reason for the hope that is in us. We need to understand that we are to be people who are full of hope, and that we keep this and our eyes directly on the prize day after day after day, because it is so easy to get distracted with all of the, sometimes, many times, they're not inherently, innately sinful things, but it's all the mundane things of life that sometimes that can interfere with, that can distract us from having our eyes on the prize. You know, the Christian race is talked about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Paul said, I have not yet attained, I have not already apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He talked about this. This is our goal. This is our race. This is what we have before us. You know what Peter talks about here throughout this epistle? He talks about that hope. That hope. And this is not some kind of, well, I was hoping that Alabama was going to beat Texas by 30 on Saturday. It's not that kind of hope. It's not the hope, well, I was wishing that the Dallas Cowboys were not going to lose, and I'm not a huge Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm just kind of a, you know, I grew up in Oklahoma, so that was the closest team to us, I suppose. Yeah, I was kind of hoping they were going to beat Tom Brady, but what kind of hope is that? You know what I'm saying? That's not biblical hope, all right? Ryan, I think Tom Brady is maybe one of your players. I probably should have been rooting against him. I'm not really sure I was, because I don't care as much about the NFL, really, and this epistle, I'm going to want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he talked about how the Lord had, God had begotten us again, to a living hope. Verse 3, the end of that verse. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a sweet thought to think about? Something that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's going to last forever and ever. And it's reserved. You got your reservation made? It's reserved in heaven for you. I want you to see what it's connected to. It is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Does that have to do with the book of Revelation? No. This is Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a day that for those who are unprepared, who do not have a hope, who do not have a reason for the hope that is in them because they've not prepared themselves for the revelation of Jesus Christ, but for those who have, we can look forward to that revealing of Jesus, that revelation. But I want you to see the implication here. That the only reason you and I are waiting on the revelation of Jesus Christ is because Christ is not dead. You know what your hope and my hope is absolutely firmly just tied to and intertwined with? It only exists because, Peter says, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Well, I'll read verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. I believe we've already talked about that some this week. But was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ, there it is again. And gave him glory so that your faith and what? Your faith in what? Your faith and hope are in God. And what is it directly tied to? Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three times, either explicitly or implicitly, your hope, my hope, is tied firmly into what? To the very thing that the Apostle Peter was appealing to in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost after Jesus had died. He said he has risen from the grave. He's no longer in the tomb like David was in the tomb. He has risen from the grave. I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 where we read that we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us. It is closely, again, tied to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then he goes on to talk about how we need to, chapter 3, verse 21, we need to put Christ on in baptism. Baptism does also now save us, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Notice what it's connected to, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our third point this evening, and that is that we have our eyes fully on the hope, the prize that is before us, and it's a hope that is anchored firmly in facts. What kind of facts? How about the fact that there is no doubt, there can be no doubt, there should be no doubt that God absolutely does exist. That is something that many people, sadly, it seems, a growing number of people are doubting. You know, Paul said, and I'm not quoting Paul to prove that God exists, but Paul said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about since the time of Adam and Eve, since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. It wasn't animals that saw them. It wasn't plants that see them or saw them. The context there is not angels, it's people. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know what testifies to the very fact that God exists? Well, his creation does. And it has been for thousands of years. And people come to a rational conclusion that God does exist because you know what? Earths don't just create themselves. The heavens don't just create themselves. Intelligence doesn't create itself. Have you ever just woken up one morning and said, you know what? There's this intelligent being that just appeared right here next to me. You know, I've been sleeping at my brother's house the last three nights. And I tell you, when you're sleeping in someone else's house, some other bed, you kind of wake up in the middle of the night and you're groggy and you don't know, you know what, you're like, where am I? You ever had that kind of feeling? Sometimes it's almost a little bit scary sometimes. You almost have a little panic attack. Where am I? What day is it? And, oh, well, there's an intelligent frog just staring me right in the face. Where did it come from? Well, number one, frogs are not really intelligent like human beings are intelligent, but even frogs do not come from nothing. Intelligence in this physical realm demands previous intelligence. You know, the creation itself, inanimate objects. I'm not quoting from the psalmist to prove that God exists. I'm saying he gave us an argument for the existence of God. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Paul says the creation has testified to the glory of God. I mean, just you look around at creation. You know, we look at airplanes. I heard there was one that landed around here not too long ago. Have you ever seen anyone, heard anyone look at an airplane and said, well, look at that thing just popped into existence from nowhere. I'm supposed to be on an airplane at 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, I'm hoping that airplane was properly designed. I hope that it is properly maintained. You know, it takes people who are engineers, who are quite intelligent men and women to design such transportation vehicles, for lack of a better term, or lack of a better way of describing those things that take us in the air. It's amazing. You just get in this little tube with some wings, and it just takes us up in the air, tens and tens of thousands of pounds from one place to another. And I've never heard anyone say, well, that thing just happened to get there by time and chance over decades. No. And yet, you know, there's these things that fly in the air all around us called birds. And we're supposed to think they just evolved by time and chance over millions of years. You know, there was a little bird that was tracked, that a tracker was put on it by the U.S. Geological Survey, tracked some birds that are known as bar-tailed godwits. One particular one that I read about a few years ago, they named E7, and they tracked it flying from New Zealand all the way to the North Korea-China border. Didn't stay there very long. I don't really know why. It didn't say, but it left the North Korea-China border and flew to, didn't fly to Hawaii like maybe I would have done, but it flew on to Alaska, and it stayed there for a few months. And then they tracked it flying over 7,000 miles, averaging some 34 miles per hour in 9 days directly from Alaska all the way back down to where it began its journey in New Zealand. Over 7,000 miles, averaging over 30 miles per hour. And they said, tracking it, they said it never stopped. Of course, where is it going to stop? Over the Pacific Ocean, right? I mean, again, I probably would have stopped off on Hawaii or somewhere, never been there before. I probably would have stopped by there, but it never stopped. I mean, if you could create, if you could design a 1 pound, you know, weighs about as much as a stapler shorebird or robotic bird that could fly round trip over 16,000 miles, or just a one-way trip from Alaska to New Zealand over 7,000 miles. If you could design a robotic bird, you would be put that could do something like that, didn't need to recharge its batteries, didn't need to tell it where to go, and it just went from one place to another. You would receive a scholarship at any institution you wanted to, especially if they had an engineering school. You would probably be on the cover of magazines. You'd be offered jobs out the wazoo. And then here's a little shorebird that really did this. The sense, the stamina that such a little bird has to have. It just time, chance, and millions and billions of years and mutations. You know, it's amazing to me that mutations are supposed to be like the mechanism by which we got all the great stuff we got today. You know, evolution, you know, natural selection plus mutations. First of all, natural selection is just you know, the fittest survive, basically. And, you know, creationists don't have any problem with that. We see it in the animal world all the time, where an animal that's less fit is more likely to be eaten by animals like an alligator or a lion that is going to prey on ones that maybe are not as quick. But mutations? Raise your hand if you've ever had a mutation and you just rejoiced about it. Man, I've got a mutation on my head and I'm so proud of it. You know why we don't do that? Because 99.9% of the time, mutations are not something we just celebrate as far as being a great thing. Most of the time, it's not something that's great. It's not going to produce anything that hasn't already been in existence. It's going to do something to something that has been in existence, but it's not going to ever make something into something else. That's not how a shorebird called a bar-tailed godwit got from Alaska all the way down to New Zealand and landed right where it ended up. I'm not making it up. You can read about that. I think the story came out in around 2007, maybe just a little bit before then. And it got back right where it started. The sense of direction of an animal like that. Listen, I'm going to have on my GPS tonight exactly where I need to go and hope I get where I need to go. Jan is not here to tell me where to drive, so I'm just hoping that the little microphone or whatever's in my phone will tell me, little speaker will tell me where I need to go. How did a bar-tailed godwit get from Alaska all the way back down exactly where it started? The sense of direction of this animal without a map, without a GPS, and without Mrs. Bar-tailed godwit telling it where to fly, got exactly where it needed to go. That's just one little tiny example of the complex, amazing design that's in this universe that testifies to the fact that there is a God, and our God is alive. And as we already talked about on Sunday, the Bible is the Word of God. And as Peter continually is appealing to, Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And you know how he proved that when he was alive some 2,000 years ago? I'm talking about Peter. He said, there's his tomb right over there. His tomb is empty. You know, all that would have had to have happened 2,000 years ago to disprove Christianity is just have the body of Jesus, the dead, lifeless body of Jesus, brought before the thousands of people there on Pentecost, the people to which Peter was referring, Peter was appealing to when it came to the empty tomb of Jesus. And then you have the apostles and early Christians there, they are going to the extremes teaching. I'm talking about, when I say extremes, I mean all over, to anyone and everyone teaching, even people who are looking to imprison them, to arrest them, to kill them. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, he was stoned to death as he was appealing to Jesus at the right hand of God. Listen, if Jesus was at the right hand of God, you know what that implies? That Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was no longer in the tomb. What about this reason of the hope that is in us? It's for all Christians. It's for those of us who, as we all should, have our hope fully upon the Lord, with our eyes on the prize, a hope that is fully anchored in the facts as we prepare ourselves to answer the questions about the reason for the hope that is in us. Just briefly, let me say, and then we'll move on to our next point. A lot of times when it comes to spiritual things, when we liken them or compare them to physical realities, it just is really easy to understand. So let me just ask you this. If you've ever played a sport, if your children have ever played a sport, if you've ever watched a sport and you have a favorite team, let me ask you something. Do you want a kicker who comes out at the very end of the game to kick a field goal? I believe it was Alabama kicked a field goal to beat Texas this last Saturday. Do you expect a kicker to come out there who hasn't been at practice in the last couple of months? Let me tell you something. I coached what I called communistic soccer when my oldest son was about 5 years old. With all due respect, I do like soccer. Actually, all my kids played it a whole lot. But when they were young, they played in this little league where everyone got the same amount of playing time. I'm not necessarily opposed to that for little kids, but here was the thing. I asked the director of the sport, I said, hey, if they never come to practice, if the kids who are on this team hardly ever come to practice, am I still supposed to play them the exact amount of time as everyone else who does come to practice and is there all the time? He says, yes, you do. You have to. I'm not sure we're teaching them the right kind of thing. If, you know, everybody gets trophies and everybody plays the same amount of time, even when they're not working as hard. Let me ask you this. You think that I was excited about putting someone into the game who hasn't been at practice in weeks and we're down by a goal and maybe we have a penalty kick? You think this person, this child is going to be the one that's going to be prepared to take that penalty kick there at the end of the game when he was actually the kid that was running around with the cone on his head that he had taken from one of the corners of the field? And bless his heart, I tell you, he was such a nice kid. But, you know, if I recall correctly, he just hadn't been into many practices. You and I both know you want to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You need to come to Bible study on Wednesday night, don't you? We need to be about reading our Bibles and meditating upon it on a regular basis. We need to be talking to people about Scripture. We need to be learning those reasons for the hope that is in us so that we are prepared to give an answer. And we need to do so, of course, with the right kind of attitude. What is it that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 at the very end of this? With meekness and fear. We need to do this with the right attitude. Is it possible to teach the Bible to people? Is it possible to evangelize? Is it possible to give people a reason of the hope that is in us and do it in a very improper, unloving, unkind way? Yes, that's very possible. Back in my almost 47 years now, have there been times that I have failed in this regard? No doubt that there have. Because sometimes we are so concerned about being right that we have the wrong attitude. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to ever be willing to be errant when it comes to a biblical matter or belief or teaching. But I am saying if we can't be right with the right attitude, then maybe we need to just be right with a closed mouth. Maybe we are doing much more harm by having an improper attitude. I received a letter one time we did at Apologetics Press where a gentleman said that he was thinking about doing some debating with some Christians. And he said he thought otherwise once he began to read some of their writings and how they were acting toward one another. Long story short, it was a non-member of the church who saw how a small number of Christians were acting, and he thought, I don't want to have any part of that. Now, we know that logically speaking, even if a non-Christian looks at Christians who are misbehaving, that the non-Christian is not being logical or reasonable if he or she chooses to not follow Jesus because of hypocrites or because of quote unquote Christians who are unloving and unkind and have a bad attitude. They're not being logical any more than if someone said, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus in Jesus' day because Judas was a hypocrite. I mean, would that have made any sense? You know, no, not at all. However, brothers and sisters, may God help us. And I know just by the few days I've been here in this part of Mississippi that there is obviously a sense of brotherhood in this congregation. There is certainly a loving spirit that exists here. And let me just exhort you and encourage you to continue in this regard, to be humble, to allow, especially as we talk about matters of opinion, to allow those matters of opinion to exist without you and me getting our feelings hurt and feeling like my opinions need to be the top opinions or my opinions need to be the ones that are made rule. When you may not like some other opinions that people have, and yet maybe their opinions are weighed more heavily for whatever reason. You know, elders don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ to make laws where God, you know, made laws because God made those laws, right? Elders don't make laws. But, you know, as a former elder myself, who I was blessed to serve in Wetumpka, Alabama for about 4 years, you know, what we realize is a lot of elders, a lot of shepherds, many of their decisions are matters of opinion, like what time this gospel meeting was during the week, 7 o'clock at night or at 5 o'clock on Sunday night or or other things that oftentimes are matters of opinion that some people may have a different opinion about. But we want to have a right attitude. We want to have a respectful attitude. And, you know, when it comes to unity in the body of Christ, there are a lot of things that we talk about that we need to have a humble, meek, and loving and kind spirit about, so that not only because peace and harmony is so precious in a local body of Christ, but because of those who are on the outside looking in, what do they want to see? They want to see what Jesus talked about in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he said that all men will know that you are disciples by the love that you show. You remember that? Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We need Christians who are sincere saints and not of the counterfeit kind. You know, as you read Peter, what you're going to find is that Peter, that this verse of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is embedded within an epistle where Peter is exhorting these Christians to be real, to be sincere. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, to lay aside what? Not only all malice, all deceit, but lay aside hypocrisy. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, there's that word again, pilgrim or sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Come on, let's be holy in our conduct, just as God is holy. It's not a holier than thou attitude. It's just we're set apart from a sin-stained world. We've been called out of darkness. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct, notice this, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. If I understand that correctly, that is referring to the fact when some people, when those Gentiles eventually choose to become a Christian, it may very well be in part or in large part because they see you living a genuine, loving Christian life. You know, I love 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where he is addressing wives. And he says to wives, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even, talking about husbands who are unbelievers, that even if some do not obey the word, so they've been taught, maybe the wife has taught them, maybe others have taught them the gospel, even if they do not believe the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You think these non-Christian men would be won over by the conduct of their wives? I'm talking about won over for Christ by the conduct of wives who are insincere, who are hypocritical, who are not really living the Christian life, but just occasionally act like they are living the Christian life. May the Christian life work itself from inside out so that what people see on the outside is really who we are on the inside. May God help us to be people who are serious about giving others a defense, an answer, a reason for the hope that is in us as we have our eyes firmly fixed on the prize, this inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved for us in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we're just some sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. This life is coming to an end. For some of us, it may be much sooner than others, but it's coming to an end. And listen, that's not a depressing thought. I know maybe for some young people, you think, well, I got my whole life ahead of me. And maybe you do. But the fact is, there's just something better on the other side. And I love these words as we close this evening from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. A lot of times, I think I probably read this verse many times for years. I didn't really stop to just pause on this part that I want to make sure you hear and see as we close tonight. When he says there at the very end, when he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay. Of your stay. You know, I'm supposed to be going to a hotel tonight. Check into this hotel, probably going to be close to midnight, I guess. I'll be checking out about 5 o'clock in the morning. Be there for 5-6 hours, probably at the most. Checking in, you know what, I'm not staying there. I'm just going to stay there for a little while, and then I'm checking out. You know what this earthly life is like? It's kind of like a hotel stay. Now, when you get to eat like we've been eating this week, it's like staying at the fanciest resort you've ever been at. But you know what? As much as I like the good food you fed me around here, you know, I got to tell you, with all due respect and love in my heart for every one of you, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to see Jana. I'm ready to see my wife. I'm ready to go sit in my little blue chair next to our little bed and our little room and our little house. But you know where I'm really ready to go? You know where God is just calling us all home to is to be with Him forever and ever. And if my Christian parents precede me in death, then I'll look forward to seeing them again by the grace of God. Those family members who have already preceded me in death, those friends who have already preceded me in death, those Christian brothers and sisters, they're in a much better place. We don't sorrow for them. We just can't wait to be there. That's the attitude that God calls us to have, to look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter, when he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works, and it will be burned up. We're looking for. Well, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Let's look forward to going home to heaven together, because our time here on earth, well, it's relatively short. James said it's like a vapor. Even though we are some of the most blessed people in the history of the world. Listen, we have air conditioners. We have refrigerators. We have automobiles that can take us 60 miles an hour from one place to another place. We have creamed corn and fried okra and purple hull peas and fried chicken. And we're some of the most blessed people the world has ever known. Don't allow the physical blessings of this life to ever blind us for the prize that we have setting before us. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's allow these times of suffering that we go through to make us look forward to heaven. Let's allow the blessings that we have in this physical realm, whether it's very tasty things or whether it's euphoric things, experiences that we have, maybe it's a victory here or there, maybe it will help us to look forward to the ultimate victory in Christ Jesus, who defeated death so that you and I could be in heaven with Him forever and ever. It's by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that we have a hope of heaven. Let's live like we are dying. Let's live like we have a real hope after we take our last breath. If you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord this evening, we hope that you will do so, considering that Peter was talking to those who'd already obeyed the gospel, and they had obeyed the gospel by doing the kinds of things that Peter said to those on Pentecost, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you need to respond tonight to become a Christian or to rededicate your life to the Lord, as we are going to heaven together. And if I never see you again, if I'm never back in Ripley, Mississippi, I look forward, because of what Jesus did for us, because of the gift of salvation He's given us, I look forward to being with you all one day forever and ever and ever. If you need to respond to Jesus' loving, amazing invitation, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?